Good morning.
This morning's scripture reading is going to be Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel in the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into harvest, into his harvest." Pardon me. This is the word of the Lord.
I grew up in a small Tennessee town. I'm actually going to move this guy. Little high school, medium-sized high school, I guess. But one thing we were not known for was any of our sports programs. Pretty consistently lost most everything. Except for my senior year, where out of the blue, sort of, our football team that year won our conference championship. 2009 season conference champs, right here. The following Monday after the game, people celebrated at school. We had parties. People did things up and down the hallways. It was awesome. It was great to return from the game and see all of our friends at school and celebrate, be a part of the whole thing. You know, it was great. Until the following week, when we had our first state playoff game and got our tails whooped and returned to school the next Monday. No parties, no celebrations, back to normal. I think it's common for people to return home after big wins or anything like that and have run into celebrations and some parties back with the hometown crowd. But a big hometown welcome is not what Jesus got when he returned home to Nazareth. Their reaction, in fact, was quite the opposite, which we will look at today in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. So if you would, go ahead and start making your way to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So last time I preached a few weeks ago, we wrapped up a literary unit where King Jesus overcame three different types of hostilities to his ministry. It started as he and the boys were in a boat traveling across the Sea of Galilee. A raging storm came about. Jesus calmed the storm. Then the second hostility was from the demonic realm, as he went to the man in the Gerasenes, the demoniac, ultimately freed him, the oppressed man, overcame the demons. And then lastly, just in our previous passage we were in, he overcame death itself as he raised a little girl back from the dead. And so after conquering those three hostilities towards him, towards his kingdom, King Jesus flexing really what he's like, after conquering those things, Jesus stops in at his hometown, Nazareth. So let's read the first six verses of chapter 6 in Mark. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him, and how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This morning, our few verses we're going to hit, I think the main point, the main reason the gospel writer Mark has put this here, what he's instructing us, is simply that Jesus was rejected by his own while living a life to make us his own. And so my main exhortation for that? As the world rejects Jesus, we should draw near to the one who is mighty to save. So I'm going to flesh all that out in 3 points. My first point being the power of unbelief. So once there, he begins doing what he has been doing all over Galilee in his ministry tour thus far, which is to visit local synagogues and to teach. We've seen him do that multiple times now in the Gospel of Mark. But this time, the hearer's response is different than what we've seen before. Now, the Gospel writer, Mark, records a series of questions from the hearers, which shows us a line of logic the townspeople are following and concludes with them being ultimately offended by Christ rather than willing to follow him. So what is that? What has happened here? What's the difference now between all the other times he has taught in synagogues? Well, Jesus' teaching is captivating, unlike what anyone has heard before. When Jesus teaches in the synagogues, he does so with authority about the Old Testament scriptures, which they haven't seen. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? They recognize there's something different about Christ. They can't place their finger quite on it. They don't know where his teaching and his wisdom has come from. Now, typically, men that became rabbis at this time would normally do so. They would sit under the teaching of leading Pharisees and listen to them teach and learn for a number of years, like an apprentice of sorts. Even Paul states in Acts 22, he said Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel in this sort of a manner. But suddenly Jesus is teaching in the synagogues like a rabbi does, with a group of disciples following him around, just like a rabbi, with no known record of education like this. So people think, well, this is very interesting. This guy has neat things to say. Well, who does he think he is? He didn't go through all the hoops, the channels. And then they get dirtier. They bring up his family. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? None of that line is purely informational. Each part is a slight towards Jesus. First, in that culture, people on the poor end of the spectrum did all the labor jobs, all the manual jobs. It was common for the wise ones of Israel, like Pharisees and scribes, tax collectors, and all the such. They didn't work with their hands. And so suddenly Jesus on the scene, teaching with the authority of a rabbi, without an education, making claims about himself which are wild to the hearer's ears, that he's been sent by God, it rubs them the wrong way. Wait a minute, this guy's a carpenter. America has sort of romanticized about Jesus being a carpenter, like this is a really cool thing, he goes and builds things, that's awesome, Jesus the carpenter. It's not like that. I mean, it's like the status of a janitor. It's a nobody profession. No offense to janitors. I was a janitor and a carpenter, so double whammy. Did that through college. But then the next line is a more serious jab. Is this not the son of Mary? That doesn't sound like a big deal when we read it with our Western English ears. Except in those days, it's not normal to talk about your family lineage with reference to the mother. It's likely that the townspeople know of Jesus' past and how Mary conceived prior to being married to Joseph. So it's a jab hinting that they think Jesus was probably an illegitimate child born out of wedlock. So what does the whole complaint boil down to? Isn't this Jesus that poor carpenter, janitor type of guy with the floozy of a mom and all those wild siblings. It all boils down to that they think they know Jesus too well to believe any of his claims. They are familiar with Jesus. They watched him grow up. They know his lineage and occupation, his lack of training. And thus they refuse to believe the claims he's saying. What do you mean you're the Son of God? Lord of the Sabbath? Who are you to forgive sins? All things we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark thus far. They've even seen God's power working through him, doing miraculous healings. They even admit it. What is this wisdom given? How are such mighty works done by his hands? But they quickly brush those things off. They simply know too much about him to take him seriously. Church, isn't this the same that happens today? I mean, at least in America, everyone thinks they know Jesus. Everyone knows Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. He's in the Bible. He died on the cross. We love celebrating his birthday every year. That's a good time. That's Jesus. My grandma used to tell me stories about him before I went to sleep, you know. Perhaps even your neighbors you've attempted to invite to church. Ah, I've tried church. I've prayed. I've done it all before. No thanks. Doesn't work. They think they are familiar with Christ and his church. They think they know him so well, they don't actually pay attention to any of his real claims made in Scripture. What is abundantly clear in our passage is that familiarity with Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. Close proximity to him is not faith. Even being the family of Jesus is not faith in him. The power of unbelief in his own hometown is unbelievably strong. It even feels hopeless at this point. I think it's interesting. Perhaps even one of the reasons why Jesus swung back by home was not simply to check in on mom. Probably was the main factor. I don't know. But maybe it was to present again the gospel to his brothers and sisters. Maybe. I mean, rejection is something that Jesus will suffer his entire ministry. That's why he says that line, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. But even Jesus had to overcome the difficulty of having the old religion talk with family. Perhaps already knowing that they would, in fact, reject him in unbelief, even. Church, I think that's something to consider this Thanksgiving when our families all come together. Whatever possible awkwardness, possible rejection from our own families for being disciples of Christ is going to be worth it to ensure that they know the real Christ. Not just a carpenter that did magic tricks like walking on water. No, the Jesus, Son of God, who came to earth as a man to live a perfect life, who gave up his life as a willing sacrifice to die in our place, who literally rose from the dead and now sits on the throne. And a claim like that makes him a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is the power of unbelief. Point two, the damage of unbelief, the damage. You likely know the story of the Israelites that were freed from Egypt in the Exodus, not long at all after God miraculously freed them through the plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea, they find themselves in their wilderness camp, Even after all that they saw the Lord do for them, they start grumbling. Numbers 11, they complain to Moses. Even though God is literally feeding them miraculously every day with manna, they tell Moses, "We have nothing to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Come on, Moses, we miss our leeks. When we were enslaved and forced to do labor, that was literally killing us." Just as a side note, the book of Numbers is a fascinating book that has tons of practical application. In one of the best sermon series I've ever heard that I'd recommend to you is by a man named Legan Duncan, a Presbyterian brother, fantastic preacher of Old Testament narrative. Go chase him down. Listen to that series. It's great. Even though he gets baptism wrong, but that's okay. He gets Numbers quite right. But what eventually happens with those Israelites that were freed from slavery in Egypt? Well, they weren't allowed to enter the promised land that God was giving his people. The whole generation died out into the wilderness. Why? Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Ultimately, it all boiled down to unbelief, which prevented them from entering the rest God was giving his people. Hold on to that thought right here. We'll be back to it. Tuck that one away. Let's move back to Mark 6. So verse 5 reads, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Whereas I think it's kind of funny. He could do no mighty work, except for, you know, a handful of these mighty works that he did. It's like Jesus can't help himself but to help people. But thus far, the pattern of Jesus' healing has largely been twofold. First, all of his mighty works, his healings, things like that, they were there to authenticate his message. That's the first part. He makes a claim about the kingdom of God, about how he is, in fact, the Son of God, how he can forgive sins, and then proves he's not all talk by displaying God's power working through him. So the most obvious example of this is coming from Mark 2:10, which we saw a year ago at least. The second reason for miracles, particularly the miraculous healings, is that it foreshadows eschatologically where following Jesus leads to. Being with him means wholeness. But ultimately, it points towards ultimate human flourishing. Just in the last chapter, Jesus raised a girl from the dead. And so it points forward towards eternal life. That's what all of his miracles always do. They're signs pointing towards this grand conclusion in the end. And so when today's verse says he could do no mighty work there, first, it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't have the power to do so. It means the unbelief there is so strong, he had little reason to do so. Only a few people in his hometown were healed. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness who did not believe God, who wandered around in unbelief for all those years, how they ultimately robbed themselves of God's rest, the town of Nazareth robs itself of the grace and kindness that Jesus offers them because of their unbelief. The damage of unbelief is devastating. That seems obviously true for non-Christians. You know, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I mean, that's pretty obvious, we would think. But even unbelief can rob genuine Christians as well. We all, at times, will struggle with doubt. As the song says, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Now, a genuine Christian cannot become unsaved. That's not possible. But we can forfeit much joy in this life now by wandering towards unbelief, away from our Savior. So anytime we give in to sin, ultimately, that time is a moment of unbelief. We are saying with our actions, whatever sin we're pursuing in the moment is more important, is greater than whatever God offers. Take, for instance, lust. When someone pursues after images or something on their phone, what our actions are saying is that I disagree with God in believing that our greatest romantic pleasures will come through waiting and pursuing the good gift of sexual pleasure through a spouse after marriage. Rather, we just want to take the quick hit, staring at a few images. Unbelief. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. The serpent saying, you will not surely die. God is keeping this good thing from you because he's stingy. And in the moment, they believe the snake. It's unbelief. It's damaging to us. And then the passage closes with a surprising line. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. There's only one other time in the New Testament that I'm aware of that says Jesus marveled. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's from the centurion who had faith in Christ in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. It says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He marveled then when he saw faith in such an unexpected place, like a Greek soldier. And here he marvels when he sees the lack of faith in a place where it should have been found. Here with these Israelites who grew up with Jesus, who undoubtedly would have noticed there's something different about this guy, who have had the Hebrew Scriptures and have known that the Messiah would be coming, who would have known all the prophecies surrounding him. Jesus marveled that these people reject him. Friends, do you think if someone could watch the routine of your life, if they could see all of your exposure and understanding of who Jesus is, would anyone marvel at your faith? Or marvel at the lack of your faith? No, we didn't grow up with Jesus. But we've had it so much better. We've had the entire Bible at our fingertips. We have centuries of church history. We have the Holy Spirit working in and through us. Perhaps if a Christian from this first century could look ahead at today, what would their response be? I can't believe they know all of this stuff about our Lord and have such little faith. Or would it be, wow, praise God, their faith in Christ is so zealous. Where would you land this morning? Considering that is why with our last point, I want to linger on some heavy application. So my last point, battling unbelief. Like the man in Mark chapter 9 with his son being oppressed by demons, who says to Christ, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what I want us to conclude with this morning. How do we get in the fight? Well, first, we have to believe. We have to realize that belief in God, in Christ in particular, is a gift to us. You've got to start there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's where we've got to start. It is a work of God that any of us are believers. But we are also commanded and have a responsibility to believe. So I have a three brief applications that may be helpful to you. I hope they are. My first one, to fight unbelief in our lives. We have to behold the risen Christ. Your affections for the Lord cannot grow without being with him regularly. I mean, don't worry, I'm not up here just to tell you to read your Bible more, though we all probably should. In fact, we certainly should. I know we're all in different seasons of life. We have two kids, two young ones. Getting up early to read the Bible is ridiculously hard right now. It's not happening very often. That's part of life. You're going to go in and out of wild phases like that. Though we may not be able to read all that we want, that's not an excuse for us not to be beholding Jesus every day. Though you may not be able to sit and ponder the scriptures in the way we would like, you do, in fact, know the gospel quite well. So the first thing I'll say is something that I learned from a guy in college. He encouraged us. He said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Quite literally, think through the entirety of the gospel message in your head, in your mind. God created a perfect world, but mankind fell into sin, trusting the snake. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus came and lived a perfect, et cetera, et cetera. Go through every element of the gospel in your head. Think through the whole thing. It takes just moments to do. And you can linger as long as you want. Flesh out each element. In fact, you should. You should linger. Consider each point, you know, deeply. You know the gospel. Be refreshed by God's grace every morning, filling your head with what Christ has done on your behalf. That's how you can behold the risen Christ. Second quick little application. Guard your mind and your heart. No one drifts towards godliness. No one drifts towards growing in their faith or growing in sanctification. Doesn't happen. The opposite is, in fact, true. You always will drift away from those things. It takes concentrated, hard work to grow. But the second point I want to suggest is shielding that hard work. That means don't let dumb things into your head to draw your mind and your heart away from Christ. That sounds obvious, but it sneaks up on us. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Whoop, malfunction here. Not on the things that are on earth. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Control what goes into your head. Consider everything. The music you listen to, the movies, the conversations you engage in. If you struggle with your prayer life, but your habit every night is to sit in bed and look at YouTube for 20 minutes, pretty obvious, that's a gimme, you know. Got some work to do there. You don't have to have open borders in your brain. Control what goes in. You know what tendencies you already have. You know the areas that you need to guard against. But I have to stress briefly how important it is to have step one in place first. If your affections for Jesus aren't growing, then putting these shields up won't do anything. In fact, it could lead you down a path of self-righteousness. If you're working on all these pious things, avoiding temptations and all the rest, and you don't have the grace of God firmly in the middle, yeah, you can end up down a self-righteous road real fast. You have to get the order right. Get your eyes fixed on Christ and then protect them. And then my third brief application, lastly, you need to live in a flock. Join a local church. Lock arms with other believers. Life is complicated. Inevitably, you will have seasons of growth, expansive growth. Then you're going to have seasons of being extremely stale. But the beauty of living in a flock is that when you're stale, others around you won't be. They will be there to help you keep going. At this church, we do what we call our GCG groups, our gospel community groups. The purpose of those is just for this. It's something already built into the members' schedule for us to be around others, to be around one another, to pray, lock arms together, to grow. Church, I'd suggest you take advantage of that. Serve others by attending that faithfully. Not simply to bring the food and all the things, but you're there to help others grow. Nothing about the Christian life is supposed to be done alone. When you became a Christian, you entered into a community. Christ died for his bride, the church. He didn't die for lone rangers scattered all about. And so go be a part of the bride and grow together. There are many other ways to battle unbelief. I didn't even talk about the ordinary means of grace. Tons of little practical tidbits here and there. All sorts of things you could do. Read J.C. Ryle's Holiness. Read books together. There's tons of other things you could do. These are three simple ones I think we could all implement tomorrow, today, right now. But what about non-Christians? What about those like the townspeople of Nazareth? What hope do they have in believing? If, in fact, they can grow up with Jesus, see him all their lives, and still remain in unbelief. Well, I think the last line of our text this morning helps answer it. And he went about among the villages teaching. More important than healing or miracles, Jesus preached the word. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Even though Jesus was painfully rejected by his hometown, his own family, that didn't last for all of them. Later, the brother of Jesus, James, believes and becomes a leader in the early church. How did that happen? How did he go from being offended by Jesus to trusting and worshiping him? It would have been the slow, steady proclamation of the word, the truth of the gospel, until one day the Holy Spirit brought his heart to life. That is how it has happened to all of us, church. Unbelief is a powerful sin, a wicked enemy. Unbelief is damaging to the soul. But unbelief doesn't mean hopeless. Trust the one who has the power to say. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Let's pray.